We're in a series called Seven, taking a look at what Jesus said to the churches in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. So you can begin finding Revelation chapter 3. And one by one, we have seen some commonalities of these churches that Jesus would commend them for certain things and then correct them as they were dealing with first century problems. But we know that Jesus is still in the midst of his churches. Jesus is still speaking to his churches. And what he said then, he's saying to us now. And by his word, we can look at the churches of yesteryear and know that this year, in our own lives, God is speaking to us. And the church that we have under the glass today, where Jesus is evaluating this church, it is one. It is the sixth church of the seven, and it is one of only two among the seven that Jesus has no word of correction, no word of condemnation at all. As a matter of fact, this is a church that is, in the eyes of Christ, considered well good, well done in his presence. That's the kind of church you want to be. It's the church at Philadelphia. It was in a city named Philadelphia, of course. The first city, Philadelphia, was not in Pennsylvania. It was in Asia Minor, and it means, of course, brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. So we're calling this message, Where Love Lives. Interestingly enough, Philadelphia was at a kind of gateway to the east, and the Greco-Roman world moved through the openness of this particular city, though it was relatively small among the ancient cities of the past, yet it was open. And they moved Greco-Roman society and culture through this city. It was a kind of missionary church for the Greek culture. But when you see what God was doing in that place, he was opening a door to the gospel. And Jesus said, this little church that was planted there, probably by the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey when he came to Ephesus, this church was most likely planted at that time. And this little small and struggling church in the midst of this massive anti-Christian culture all around them, they were opened, their church doors were opened to the world, and the church became a model for the missionary church. This is a model church. Well, let's see what Jesus said about it, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3. And to the angel, that is the minister, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write. Can you imagine when this letter is about to be read to the church at Philadelphia? They're on the edge of their seats. This is a word from Jesus. God speak. Speak, Lord. And here's what he said. The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. These were religious people who were anti-Christ and anti-Christian in that era. And therefore, Jesus said, they're the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not. That is, they're just Jews in name. They're not spiritual Jews. But they lie, and behold, I will make them come. Your enemies are going to come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn. Here's God's Valentine on this Valentine's weekend. I have loved you. And here's the secret, here's the source of the great love of this church. The love of Christ was being poured out upon this people. I have loved you. And that's written in the language of the New Testament, which means it's permanent love. I have loved you. I am loving you. I will love you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This is a reference to the great tribulation that is yet to come upon the earth, though the church in that era was facing persecution and great tribulation at the hands of the Caesars, and many would die in martyrdom. They would certainly be tried in that era, but Jesus is looking beyond and speaking to his churches in the future, and there is yet to come a great tribulation, a terrible trial upon the earth. It's described in the book of Revelations, chapter 6 through chapter 19, and this is when hell's fury is poured out upon the earth, judgment is poured out upon the earth, God's judgment, and the promise, the prophecy is that those who know and love Christ will not experience that great trial. That's why I believe the rapture, the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out, when the church is taken away, it will come before the great tribulation. And I see this, verse 10, as a promise to that effect, that you will not experience. And the word there, just for you Bible students who want to dig a little deeper, it's not ek, or out of the great tribulation, or through the great tribulation, I should say, or in the great tribulation, I'm going to take care of you in it, but I'm going to take you out of it. It's not, it is the word ek, a preposition in the Greek language, out of, to be taken out of. So I believe, not only here, but in other passages of Scripture, we're taught that the church will be removed from the judgment that is come up, that will come upon the whole earth. God has not given us to condemnation, therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is not subject to this condemnation, and therefore we will exit. You say, well, is that the chicken's way out? Let me tell you something. Before the devil gets through with this old world, everybody's going to be looking for the exit strategy. Jesus said, I've got an exit strategy for my people, and I'm going to come and take you out. That's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. That's the rapture of the church. And so verse 10 is a reference to that in my view, but it is also a promise to the Christians living in that era, and they, oh, by the way, will participate in the rapture because they will be among the dead in Christ who have been with the Lord, but their bodies are going to be resurrected in the presence of the Lord, where those of us who will be raptured, I'm sort of like the old preacher who said, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. And so Jesus said here, I'm coming quickly, I'm coming soon. And so every Christian should live with the expectation and the anticipation that today could be the day. Today could be the hour, this very moment. So there's a sense here that I want you to pick up of urgency and emergency in the midst of these days when we only have so much time and God is going to keep the door open just so long that we must make sure that we are experiencing God's presence and God's power and going in his name as long as the door is open, because there's coming a time when there will be a door opened up in heaven and we'll be with him, but the door will be closed on earth. It will be something like in the day of Noah when the boat was built and people were given all kinds of opportunities to repent and to turn from their wickedness. The good ship Grace was built so that everyone could get on it, but there came a day when God shut the door. God shut the door, we're told, and then the floods came and the judgment came. There's going to be a day when God shuts the door and the judgment will come. That's what he's talking about there. So he said, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown, so that you don't lose your reward, not your salvation, but that you would not lose your reward. Believers will be rewarded when we are taken into his presence. But then to the victors, verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here is a church. Jesus says, look at me. I am the one who is holy and who is true. Holy and true. That is a declaration of his deity. When Jesus says, I am holy, only God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So Jesus is claiming his crown, his deity. We see him as ascended and exalted Lord. He is walking in the midst of his churches, but he is sovereign over all. He is faithful and true. He is holy and true. That means God has never broken a single promise that he has made to any of his children. He is holy, which means totally separate, and yet he is true to his promises in that he has loved us and brought us in to his eternal family. This means that there's no problem that we face in life. As Christians, we're facing struggles. There was opposition, even among the religious leaders of that time. The opposition from without, there was corruption in the churches within. We've seen some of that with the other churches. But that Jesus is bigger and greater than any obstacle that we face. He said, I am sovereign over all of this. And he said, I am the keeper. See it there? He said, I am the keeper of the keys. I have been given the key of David. Now that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It tells us of a man by the name of Eliakim who was a steward of King David. King David, of course, the greatest king of his time, was ruler over all of Israel, and therefore the treasure house of David possessed all of the bounty, all of the gold, all of the silver. It was the royal treasury of the king. Eliakim, as a steward, was given this key. It was the master key of the kingdom. And so when Jesus says, I am the keeper of the keys, I hold the keys, he means that I have all authority over all the royal treasures of God, the royal treasures of the kingdom of God. They belong to me. He is holy, he is true, he is the keeper of the keys. And children, that means that he has provided for our every need out of the royal treasury of David. This is a messianic prophecy fulfilled in the person of Christ. And there is no provision that is not available to us. For Philippians 4:19 says that my God shall supply all of your needs. How? According to the riches and glory in Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. That Jesus has all the riches and glory, the wealth of the kingdom of God, and he says to his own, this is yours. I am the keeper of the keys. And I unlock doors that are locked, and I lock doors that are unlocked. He says, I have the keys to the kingdom and open doors that no man can shut and doors that no one can open. It's amazing, isn't it? How Jesus opens doors. This church was, they had no reference in terms of strength or ability or resources, but Jesus said, I am all you need. I'm all you need. And if you have me, you have everything that you need. And here are the doors and the keys to the kingdom. This means that Jesus is exalted above all. Jesus exalted. It means that Jesus is the center of his church. This is the prayer. This should be the pursuit of all of us. Lord, be the center of my life. Lord, be the center of my family. Lord, be the center, Jesus, of my business. Lord, be the center of my future. Jesus at the center. And as long as we are keep our eyes focused on Jesus, who is the keeper of the keys and who provides everything that we need, then regardless of the circumstances that we face, we're going to discover that he is Enough and more than enough. And listen, it is the size of your God that will determine the significance of your life. The size of your God. How big is your God? If your God is Jesus, who is high and lifted up, as we worshiped earlier, if your God is high as Jesus is high and exalted, that means that the significance and the strategic focus of your life should be upon him. Because listen to me, he opens doors that no man can shut. Last weekend, I wasn't here to enjoy all the great celebration of the Freedom Weekend. It was pretty amazing. I watched the service, but I was actually up in Duncan, Oklahoma, where I pastored in the late 1970s. From 1977, I was 27 years of age, to 81 when I went from there to West Palm Beach, Florida. But I went up there to speak at a dedication of a renovation of the worship center. It's a beautiful sanctuary there. Seats about 1,200 people. It's a magnificent church in a little Oklahoma town. We love the people of Oklahoma. We pastored at Hobart first out in southwestern Oklahoma and then at the First Baptist Church of Duncan. So they had us back. Deb and I went up there and took a walk down memory lane. It was Valentine's week coming up. So it was really a sweet time to see the sweet people that we served there as pastor in those days. And I'm going to tell you a story that I've never told you in all these years. When I was out there in Hobart, Oklahoma, I was just, again, right out of seminary, still wet behind the ears, learning how to be a pastor, learning how to preach. I was going through Duncan to Falls Creek Assembly. Now, for those of you from Oklahoma, you know Falls Creek. There's nothing like Falls Creek. It's a massive youth encampment that's just there at Turner Falls, right up 35. And the big student camps, youth camps were there. And so I was going over there, and I was in my car by myself going to a meeting, and I came through Duncan. For some reason, I pulled over. I saw the church, and I looked at it. I said, what an incredible church. I'd hardly seen a church that big. It was just this great church in this little town. And I walked in there. I parked my car and walked in there. I didn't ask anybody's permission. Again, remember, I'm young and stupid pretty much at this point. But I just walked right in there. And it was dark in this 1,200-seat auditorium, and I walked right up to the pulpit, and I stood there a little bit, looked around in the darkness, and it seemed to me that the Lord told me, you're going to be the pastor of this church someday. Now, they had a pastor, but the Lord prompted my heart. I don't have many experiences like that when I feel like, you know, this is from the Lord. But, you know, maybe I thought, I also said, well, maybe, Lord, that's not from you. If it isn't, fine. I went on to Falls Creek, went back to Hobart where I pastored. And about a year later, sure enough, that church became without a pastor. Now, I've never lifted a finger to get myself recommended or promoted anywhere. Never written a letter. If somebody's done that, that's fine. That's not a condemnation. It's just not something I've done. I've never asked another preacher or somebody else to recommend me to another church. I've always been completely happy where I've been. I figured the Lord would move me if he wanted me to move. He opens doors that nobody else can shut. If God opens the door, it's better to go through something God opens than something you open. So that church became without a pastor. And little did I know, and they were telling me this story while I was there, and I knew part of the story, but they had 7 people on their pastor search committee, leaders of the church that were assigned to go find a new pastor, and they'd been slipping in and out of our services at Hobart. Now, I didn't know it, you know, but they'd been in and out, and they were 6-1 that I should be their pastor. I didn't know any of this, but they were telling me this story at just last weekend, and there were 6 of them that were solid and said, we believe we need to talk to Jack Graham and ask him to consider praying about being our pastor. But there was one little lady on that committee. She was determined I was not going to be the pastor. And her reason was I was too young. Now, nobody says that anymore. He's too young. But there actually was a time in my life when I heard that fairly regularly. But I just kept believing the scripture, let no man despise your youth. So I just kept preaching, right? And so she and they had decided that they had to be unanimous. So if she held out, I mean, that, bam, it was over. Again, now I know none of this is going on. So about that time, I went to Oklahoma City to attend the State Evangelism Conference, the Oklahoma Baptist State Evangelism Conference. And that was the biggest conference meeting going. It was exciting. It was at First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, Oklahoma. Big 3,500, 4,000 seat worship center in the heart of Oklahoma City. It was just a great church. And we would, the state convention of Baptists would bring in the best preachers around the country to speak at this. Great music. And so on that Monday night, Dr. Adrian Rogers was assigned to bring the keynote message on that Monday night. I was so looking forward to hearing Dr. Rogers. He was already a hero to me in ministry. And as a young pastor, I'd been listening to his cassette tapes. that will date you right there. Cassette tapes. You kids, I'll tell you, look it up, Google it. You'll find out what a cassette tape is. But I'd been listening to those things, and I couldn't wait to, I'd met him maybe once, but I was going to actually host him. And Deb and I drove up to Oklahoma City. Then we went out to the airport to get him. And it was one of these terrible ice storms that hit Oklahoma City. And when his plane was about to land, he was coming in from Memphis, where he was pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. When his plane was coming in, they went up, and the announcement came, said, couldn't land because of the weather. That plane's on the way to Denver. So I thought, fail. I'm supposed to pick up Dr. Adrian Rogers out here. I told the head of the conference I'd go get him, and I'm going back without him. But what else could I do? So Deb and I got back in our car, defeated, drove back to First Southern. Took us a while in the weather. We finally got there just before the evening service was to start, maybe 5:30 in the afternoon. And I went up to Dr. Tal Bonham, who headed the conference, and said, sir, I'm sorry, but Dr. Rogers, he's in Denver. He can't be here. So he looked at me as serious as he could be and said, okay, you're preaching. I said, excuse me? Again, I'm 27 years old, and now this is Adrian Rogers' slot. Everybody's going to be hating on me because I'm not Adrian Rogers for sure, and yet I've got his slot. I had a sermon in my Bible that I was carrying in my car that I'd preached on the Sunday night before, just the night before. It was a Sunday night sermon, but it was in my Bible. I thought, well, Lord, this is all I got that I can remember. So I got up in that pulpit at that conference, and I preached that message the best I could. And by God's sovereign grace that opens doors that no man can shut, that lady who was holding out was in that conference, and she went back to Duncan, Oklahoma, and said, he's not too young. And I became their pastor. Now, I didn't know. Dr. Rogers told me later when I was relating some of this story to him, he said, when we took off to go to Denver, I just held hands with Joyce and said, number one, thank you for protecting us. Better to be in Denver than to be splattered all over that runway in Oklahoma. But he said, somebody's going to preach in my place. And we prayed for whoever was going to be in my place. He said, I didn't know it would be you. You see, God had a plan. God had to send Adrian Rogers all the way to Denver. But he opened a door that no man could shut. And I could tell you other stories. That's a unique one. But I could tell you other times in our lives when God has shut some doors that we tried to open. And other times when God blew doors wide open that we thought would be improbable, if not impossible. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you trust in him who is high and exalted and lifted up, holy and true, the keeper of the keys, then he will open doors for you that you could never imagine or open yourself. You trust God for the open doors. I didn't even plan to say this. I'm looking over here at Scott Turner. Scott is a congressman in the state of Texas, a legislator from one of our regions up here north. We have several men, wonderful men. Ron Simmons, who was on our trip down the Dominican. We just got back, some of us from the Dominican Republic. I'm still a little bleary-eyed from that meeting. We just got back yesterday. But Scott has been praying, along with Rob and his wife, about an open door. A door that seems shut. But they have prayed and asked God, and he believes God wants him to, and he's public with this. I'm not making any announcements here. He's already gone public with this. He believes that God wants him to offer himself, and this is a legislature thing. It's done within the legislature of Texas, to be the Speaker of the House of the state of Texas. Now, Scott, I think that's a closed door pretty much, but it's cracking open. And I say a closed door because there are people that kind of control the keys to that door. And it's a political thing. When Scott is selected and elected as chairman and the Speaker of the House, he will be the first African-American Speaker of the House in the history of the state of Texas, and it's time and past time. But not only that, because the man is qualified because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have someone leading the Congress in Texas who's got his eyes on Jesus and who's willing to say, I'm willing to walk through a door if you open it, Jesus. So we're praying that God opens a door that no man can shut. That's what he does. That's what God does. People can say, Scott, you shouldn't do that. You ought not to do that. You're too young to do that. You're a freshman. Don't pay any attention to that. If God gives you an open door, you go. Let God open and shut the doors of your life. If you think that's a political statement, then I'm sorry. It's not. It's just me being a prophet up here today, all right? Okay. They were dedicated to the Son of God. He said, you have been faithful to me. I'm going to open doors that are going to blow your minds. You know, God's done that here at Prestonwood. When we moved here from Hillcrest and Arapahoe in 1999, 15 years ago this spring, the text that I preached when we opened these doors was the text that I'm preaching to you right now. That God opens doors that no man can shut. And just look what God has done in these years. We're now one church at three locations, our Dallas campus, our North campus. I'm going to give you an update on all of our campuses and our work next weekend because I don't think we talk enough. We don't let you know enough of all this doing that we're doing. We don't want to pat ourselves on the back, but you know, we do need to celebrate what God is doing. So I'm going to be giving you a monthly update on some of these things that we haven't been done, but we have a Dallas campus that is growing. Neil Jeffrey is now the lead pastor there. We have a North campus where Chris Kuba is the lead pastor. A great team there, growing, exploding. That region is just going, you speak of an open door. That's an open door. God is opening doors in Dallas. And then Prestonwood Espanol with Gilberto Cordera. And this at 2 o'clock, this lower level is going to be full of praise to God and people who speak Spanish that are going to be hearing the gospel. And Gilberto is, by God's grace, he's going to fill this place one of these days. And that is God opening doors. We're planting churches. We're going through open doors. And I'm so grateful. And this message, part of this message is just to say, people, we must keep going. We can't stop because there will be a time when God may shut the door and it'll be over. So until then, until Jesus comes, may we be dedicated to the Son of God. May we be motivated by the Word of God. He said, you have kept my word. Look, we don't debate the authority of Scripture at Prestonwood. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. We don't sit around and have discussions as to whether or not the Bible is the word of God. We settled that question a long time ago. So that's why here at Prestonwood, it's about Jesus, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. It's the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. We preach the Bible, teach the Bible, obey the Bible, want to live the Bible, and want to tell people what the Bible says. Because the Bible points people to Jesus. They were dedicated to God's Son and filled with God's Word. And he says, you have a little strength. You see it there? He said, you have a little strength. You have a little strength. That's a good thing. Because they weren't dependent upon their resources or their massive buildings or their finances. They didn't have any of that at Philadelphia. But Jesus said, you're a church that pleases me very, very much. You have a little strength. Your members are not listed in who's who. They're not the city fathers at Philadelphia. You have a little strength. But I've set before you an open door. They were diminutive but dynamic. They were small and struggling, but significant in the eyes of Jesus. I mentioned we just got back from some of us in our men's ministry. I went with our guys down to the Dominican Republic. One of the things that fires me up so much about Prestonwood is just so many of us get to go to the world. God's opening doors for us to go to the world to preach the gospel. Major cities in this country where we're planting churches and around the world. We're working in extremely important places around the world. And one of these is the Dominican. My friend Dave Valley has a ministry called Esperanza. We were there as their guests. And it was a great time. I don't speak much Spanish. Gilberto's trying to teach me. And my daughter Kelly's trying to teach me, who majored in Spanish but not so much luck so far. But I'm getting better. I'm getting better. I was able to communicate poco just a little bit. So, but one way I could communicate was baseball. Y'all think I like baseball? Well, you know, down in the Dominican, this is a great place where young Latin ball players out of the Dominican Republic are coming to the United States, in fact, to play. And there, several Dominicans, including Adrian Beltre, is our third baseman for the Rangers. Many great Dominicans are in the major leagues now. In fact, I was coming back on the plane yesterday, and three or four of these young kids, they're 18, 19 years old, they're coming here with a dream to play Major League Baseball. They've been invited to spring training, and it's their way out of the cane fields and the poverty of the Dominican Republic. And my seatmate, I got to pray with him a little bit. English, I don't know how much he understood, but anyway, we communicated. But one of the best times I had, I got out in the streets with the kids in a village, just a dirt street, and I started hitting ground balls to the kids and communicated a little bit of the love of Jesus. And through a translator, we were able to witness to these street kids. But I spoke to a group of pastors, and O.S. Hawkins, my buddy, we had a little pastor's conference, and there were about 200 or so pastors there. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, what on earth can I say from a big American church? How can I connect here? Because these pastors and these churches are in villages and there's poverty. They have no resources. But they had a great heart for the Lord and a great heart to learn. And I took a passage and spoke to them and taught them from Zechariah 4:6. Which says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I pointed out to them this passage, which says, this Philadelphian church, they didn't have much, but they had a whole lot of love. Jesus said, I have loved you. And they were filled with love. And these Dominican pastors, there was a lot of love, a love of Jesus. And I said, you let the Spirit of God fill your lives with love, and then let God open the door. You may have just a little bit, but you'll please God. God's not interested in the size of our budgets and the size of our buildings. What God is interested in is the size of our hearts. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we're weak, you know, we have to make sure, because we have so much, we are so resourced. I mentioned to you the other day that if you make $49,000 a year, you're in the top 1% of the world's wealth population. We have so much. Sometimes we can depend upon what we have rather than who He is. We rely upon our resources, our strengths, our abilities, and our abilities become liabilities if we're not trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. God does extraordinary things through ordinary people. That way, He gets all the glory. When God does it, nobody gets the credit for it but Him. We do what man can do, we'll get what man can do. But if we trust in God, we'll get what only God can do. That's why we have to stay on our faces, stay on our knees before God in dependence and obedience to Him. And never pat ourselves on the back for where we are, because God wants to take us far more, do much more, exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Let me wrap this up by saying, Jesus said, I love this church. To the Philadelphian Christians, He said, I have loved you. And that's what He says to His church today. He said, I love you, church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is His bride. This Valentine's weekend, Friday night was Valentine's. I hope that's no surprise to anyone here. If not, you could be in trouble. But, you know, Deb's been my bride, my sweetheart. We met 45 years ago, and we've been married for 44 years in May. And she's still my Valentine, and I love her more than I've ever loved her, and we're so blessed as a couple and thankful. And she's my bride. We're one. We're together. And so if you said something like, you know, I like Jack Graham, and I like to hear him preach, and, you know, I like the way his hair turned gray, or whatever you said, you know, if you say, I like Jack Graham, but you know what, I don't like Deb Graham. Hey, just something about her. You know, I don't care for her. Count me out. Because if you don't love my bride, you don't love me. And if you are a believer and follower of Jesus, you will love what Jesus loves. And Jesus loves His church and gave Himself for it. Jesus loves His bride. Jesus loves Prestonwood. I want you to personalize this. Jesus loves this church. Now, obviously, He loves all churches that are truly His. But I, as a member of this church and as an attender, I want you to hear Jesus saying to the church at Philadelphia, I want you to hear Him saying it to you and me, I love you, church. I've opened some incredible doors, opportunities. I love you. And because we are so loved, I don't know why. Do you know why? I don't know why. People ask me, why Prestonwood? What's the secret? I typically say something. I'm not, you know, I just say, well, you know, Jesus did it. Is that all you got? Jesus did it? Yeah, that's about all I got. The ministry of this church is Jesus. If it's a teaching ministry, that's Jesus. If it's the worship ministry, it's Jesus. If it's the sports ministry, I have no interest in having a sports ministry. What I do have an interest in is having a Jesus ministry that reaches kids and their families through sports. The pregnancy center, that's a Jesus ministry. It's just not a social cause we're all caught up in. That's a Jesus ministry because Jesus came to give life. The children's ministry, we're not just keeping kids. We're telling kids, showing kids how they can crawl up in the lap of Jesus who said, let the little children come to me. Our student ministry, it's not just getting kids together to have a great time. It's a Jesus movement. That's all I got. That's all this church has. And He loves His church. And we love Him. So I can't imagine somebody being a member of this church or any other church and not loving that church. I want you to go out of here and say to yourself, if not others, I love my church. I love my church. I love what Jesus is doing in this church. I have loved you. And with that love poured out on us, because we are love, it's too good to keep. We want others to know the great love of Jesus. He said then to the victors, verses 11 and 12, I'll make you a pillar in heaven, in the eternal city of God. That, interestingly enough, here's a fact. Philadelphia, there were many terrible earthquakes in Philadelphia back in the day. And so when Jesus said, you're going to be a pillar that won't be shaken, that communicated. With people living in an uncertain world, with the ground shaking around them, and with the world shaking around us, Jesus is saying, you are secure in me. You're going to be a pillar to the victors, to the conquerors. You will be a pillar, strong and stable and permanent in heaven. And I'm going to write a new name, and you will be in the city of Jerusalem. I don't know what your name is. Our daughter Kelly is doing some ancestral work. She's gone on ancestry.com, and she's researching the Graham family and Deb's family, the Peters family on the other side at Ingram's. And so she's just doing all that. I've been a little nervous about that. It's what she might find back there in our family history. And she's found some greats and not so greats. And, you know, my direct grandfather signed the Mecklenburg Declaration of Independence, which was the first declaration of independence in the United States in Mecklenburg, South Carolina. So, well, you'll stick your chest out about that. But then she found another grandfather who wrote in his will. The will's right there online. You can find this stuff. This is one of my about fifth grandfathers back. He wrote in his will. He said, and I am leaving nothing, absolutely nothing, to my idiot daughter. Really great guy, huh? But you know what? I'm not counting on my ancestral name to get me to heaven. God's given me a new name. What's your name? You banker, lawyer, butcher, baker, candlestick maker? No, that's what you do. Maybe you wear a name of bad reputation, or a name of shame, or a name of pain, or a name that's got a past. Maybe your name is brokenness, or your name is sinfulness. But he says, to the one who trusts in me, to the victors, I'm going to give you a new name, and it's my name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. It's mine. We came back into the country yesterday. One of the greatest things since sliced bread is the global entry pass. So you don't have to stand in the long lines to get back in the country at customs. So I have, you know, on my passport, I got a U.S. passport, and I walk right off the plane, walk up to a kiosk, slide my name in there with my photograph, and then I put my fingerprints on a scan, so they look at my picture, take a picture of you, scan your fingerprints, and it's you, and boom, you're out of there. Just like that. It feels good. I enjoy being in other countries, but boy, when you walk back into your country, whatever your country may be, when I came back into the USA, I said, man, I'm so glad I'm a citizen of this great country, and I have the authority to walk in here. I have a global entry pass, baby. To come back into this country. But you know what? We've got something better than that. We have an eternal entry pass. And the fingerprints of Jesus, the blood-stained fingerprints of Jesus, have given us entrance into the eternal family of God, the new Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, and we are pillars planted there forever. Our names are written down in glory. Therefore, we walk in victory today, because God has, the same God who opened the doors of grace is now opening the doors of glory for all of us.